As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible and locate Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. We are in the last 2 weeks of our Daniel series and the last two chapters of the book of Daniel. And my ambition today is I would like to close out Daniel's 11 and Daniel 12, those last two chapters of the book of Daniel, because next week I'd like to review where we've been since the start of before school. Mid-August is when we started the sermon series, so I'd like to review where we've been, but also give a bigger picture of how Daniel's legacy ripples through the New Testament, even though he was centuries prior to the birth of Jesus. And so we hope to go that direction next week. That means we need to close it off, chapters 11, chapters 12 this week today. And so if Bibles are open, let's actually pick up in last week's text in Daniel chapter 10, because as I reminded you last week, Daniel 10, Daniel 11, Daniel 12 is all a part of one vision to close out the book of Daniel. And so let me draw your attention to some events of Daniel chapter 10 that lead into where we're going today. Dear Lord, it's your book, and it's your word, and these are your people. And so I'm just praying in all those overlapping areas of life that you would speak, that you would lead, and that we would listen. It's in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. Verse number 4 of Daniel 10, where can we find Daniel chapter 10, verse 4? 1280. So we're skipping some content, but this is just a review of last week, what Daniel saw that's going to tie into where we're going today in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. So this was his vision. Verse 4 says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the river Tigris. So Daniel's being very specific, very detail-oriented. He knows the date. He knows where he was. This is what he saw. Verse 5, I looked up. And there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. We stayed there a little bit last week. I'm not going to stay there this week. But this being is different than other beings than Daniel's ever beheld in his life. And he describes them in similarly terms, similarly-like terms, but like out-of-this-world terms. Have you ever seen someone's face that's like lightning? Body like burnished bronze, their voice like the multitudes there, like Daniel's being, what he's trying to describe for us is bigger than his earthly language, because this is a heavenly being, but he's trying to use some earthly concepts that help us begin to wrap our mind around this heavenly being. We said last week, and I think it's important to know, that this being, there's a lot of conjecture about who exactly it might be. He's described as a man, but he doesn't quite fit like usual human being details, right? You haven't met a human being that looks like lightning, correct? You haven't met a human being that fits this description in this direction there. And so it seems like maybe this is the generic term of something bigger that's taking place. Some thought maybe an angel or an archangel. Gabriel's been mentioned repeatedly in the book of Daniel. Michael's going to be mentioned in the chapters to come, perhaps one of them. I suggested to you last week, in the camp I lean in, I think this is one of those instances where the curtain of heaven was pulled back a little bit, and Daniel gets a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Jesus. Like before Jesus makes his appearance in the New Testament, he's eternal. He always was. I think this is one of those glimpses that God pulls back the curtain and says, here's the God-man. Here's God's only begotten son. This is Jesus himself. And so I think this is a vision of Jesus. And I say that not out of left field. In the book of Revelation, what we're prepping for next fall, in Revelation chapter 1, there's this vision that John is giving, the author of Revelation, and that being looks very similar to this being. There's some similar details and some details added that just make me think this puzzle piece is to fit together that this being is Jesus. So I lean in that direction. We can't say that with certainty, but I think it makes some sense for some things that follow when we do put those pieces together. So mystery encounter, this being that's described, this is the vision. This is what Daniel sees that's going to make up his mind for Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12 with some other details given to it. But you need to get this picture of this being and what Daniel's beholding in this paragraph. What I really want to draw your attention to today is the reaction. And we began to talk about it last week, but it's going to tie into more so this week. Notice how Daniel reacts and those that were with Daniel in the paragraph that follows. Verse number 7. So they see this vision of this being, and it says, verse 7, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left in my face, turned deathly pale. I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. So Daniel's reaction, in contrast to those others that were with him, reaction. Had this conversation after a service last week that I didn't dive into great detail last week until it's been churning on my mind ever since that conversation after the service. And the individual just pointed out the contrast of reaction between Daniel and those who were with him. Both felt shook up, right? Both were terrified. Daniel seeing it, them not seeing it, but them feeling it. It says terror overwhelmed them, but Daniel's reaction to that situation was to fall flat on his face. And he needed help getting up. He needed grace. He needed some words from this being that were imparted to him. But in time, he went from his face to his knees and from his knees to his feet and to take in more. We talked about that last week in the unfolding of Daniel 10. The other beings just fled. If this is a vision of Jesus, it's striking the reaction to this being of Jesus. Some will fall on their face and be shook up. Don't get me wrong. I don't think any of us march into the presence of God with our chests strutted out saying, I belong here, look at me, I've arrived. I think we all realize in the presence of the holy being that I don't deserve to be here, but thanks be to God, huh? There's grace that's flowed into this life. I think we all come with our knees knocking to God's presence, but some flee from that presence and some fall on their knees in that presence. Daniel was one that fell on his knees, face first, then knees, then feet, as they feel God lifting them up and taking them places that they couldn't go on their own. Kind of like the song we sang a moment ago, huh? Don't you want to be like that in the presence of that being? Like God, in this sermon series, may we not just learn some facts about some godly man. May we be that godly man or woman you're calling us to be, right? This is how we want to react in the presence of that being when we are face to face with our maker. God, give us this, right? And I'll remind you from last week too, Daniel's been in the presence of some powerful beings before, but not reacted in this way. Like, this is the teenage kid that was a prisoner of war, correct? So as a teenager, he saw some things that some of us never want to see in our entire life. He saw them as a teenager. And then he was ripped from his homeland and forced in exile to live the rest of his days in Babylon. This is the same dude that in his senior years, those were his teen years, in his senior years, he got thrown into a lion's den. He's seen some things, right? This was a guy that woke up one day to a hitman on the other side of his door, and he had to speak peace and calm in that heated situation. This was the guy that worked for Nebuchadnezzar, for crying out loud. He was always unstable, right? Like, Daniel's seen some things. He saw the sea churning and monsters coming out from it, and he didn't react like he reacted here. There was something different about this being that brought Daniel to his face, to his knees, to his feet. And I think it was only that which could be the presence of God. May we react like him and not in terror fleeing, but in terror and holy terror and awe and a fear of God that tarries in that moment and hears more in that moment that helps us in future moments. That's what staying in the presence of God can do for people like Daniel experienced and those with that heart and that humility. Not going to recover Daniel chapter 10. I just think that's significant. keeping that place in mind, because Daniel's going to get some more details in Daniel 11 and following, that we just need to keep that context in mind. He's only seen one vision. It's the vision of that one in linen. Looks like lightning, burnished bronze, sounds like the multitude. That's the vision. The explanation of that vision is going to be played out now through human history, and those are the details Daniel's going to get in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. So skip with me to verse number 2. This is the new content for today, but with that vision echoing in his mind. Daniel's in the midst of a conversation. This conversation seemingly now being with an angelic being. It's not the being he saw in verse 5 and following. This is a conversation he's had by someone that being sent into his life. And so here I think we are dealing with an angel conversing with Daniel. And he says this, verse 2. Now then I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, then a 4th, who will be far richer than all the others. When he's gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he's arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the 4 winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. This isn't new content to us. If we've been in the entire Daniel series so far, I shared with you from Daniel 7 onwards, the genre changes dramatically and it gets a little bit more confusing. It's apocalyptic. There's some visions and some dreams that Daniel has that are about the future, some in the distant future, some in the immediate future. And as a part of those dreams, like personified by different creatures that looked like a leopard or a bear or items like that, those creatures looked like kingdoms. And so we've been saying for the last month that those kingdoms unfolding in human history, that those creatures personified was Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then this kingdom to come that's different than those. But Greece is going to be split up into 4. And so what Daniel's experienced in his lifetime was Babylon changing to Persia. You remember at this point in Daniel, the king on the throne is Cyrus, the king of, not a trick, Persia. Early on in the book of Daniel, it was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Babylon has already changed to Persia in Daniel's lifetime, in alignment with those visions of what he saw. We read here, from Persia, there's going to be a series of kings, verse 2 says. The 4th king is going to be far richer than the others, but then Persia is going to be taken over at the end of verse 2, it says, by the next country, Greece. Daniel's not in those days at this point. He's still in Persia. But remember how I talked about this with biblical prophecy? It's different than fortune cookies, right? He doesn't just say Persia is going to be taken over by another. If I'm trying to be general and make my prophecy fill everything, I'm dealing general. Daniel doesn't deal general, right? The sovereign God of the universe knows Persia leads into Greece. And so he names it, even though Greece, it isn't the thing at this point. It's information here. He names it by name. Persia will lead to Greece. And then he gives that next step. Greece will be broken up, parceled up, verse 4 says, to the 4 winds. We said this with Alexander the Great, his conquest, he dies early in life, and they ask him, who's your kingdom going to next, Alexander? He says, to the strong. They give it to his 4 generals, and their kingdoms are broken up across the empire itself. And so, once again, specific. In its imagery, very specific in what's unfolding. We've talked about that at length at this point in the sermon series. Daniel now, in verse number 5 and beyond, he's going to deal with 2 aspects of the Greece Empire, 2 of the dominant 4. I'm going to give you a map just so that you can see some places and names. There's going to be a northern empire that's referred to as the King of the North. That's going to be the Seleucid Empire. When he talks about the south, it's going to be that reddish-orangish, and that's going to be the Ptolemaic Empire. So Alexander the Great's empire gets split 4 ways. The 2 most powerful are in that region of the green, which was Babylon and Persia prior to that. Now it's the Seleucid Empire, and now the orange is going to be the Ptolemaic Empire, the Egyptian region of it. And you'll notice right smack dab in the middle of it, is that land that Daniel called home in his preteen years. It's the region where the promised land would be, where Israel is, in much of the Old Testament storyline. It's that area. And so keep that context in mind for verse 5 and following. The king of the south will become strong, but this one and his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies, and the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north and make an alliance. But she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Once again, keep in mind, this is like decades, century away from unfolding. And Daniel's being very specific here. Two parts of that, four parts of the wind, the north and the south here. There's going to be an alliance made through marriage. So he's getting specific. This king's going to marry this king's daughter, which wasn't totally uncommon in Daniel's day and age. Marriage in some realms was a political alliance there. It was thought to support both kingdoms because it's hard to march in war against your daughter, right? If your daughter is married to the king of the north, and so they tried to do this as a little political play to ease out tensions, but it's not working in this scenario. What we know from history unfolding that Daniel remembers decades, centuries away from, but what we know from history unfolding is the king of the south, the Ptolemies, the king had a daughter named Berenice, and he gave daughter Berenice to the king of the north, the Seleucid Empire. There's one problem. That king was already married. And so to take daughter from the south that's going to help him politically in this power play, he's got to divorce his current wife, and she doesn't like being kicked to the curb. Laodice has a following and a power of her own. And so she's divorced and she holds that axe against husband for reasons like we can surmise in that kind of a way. And so she works to not only kill off the future wife, but her offspring that gets now brother's reaction against king. So brother in the south is the new king now. He knows, hey, someone just poisoned sister-in-law in this weird plot, and so he's marching now in revenge. What is supposed to help the peace now creates a war. Plan blew up in both kings' face, and Daniel's chronicling it, even though he's decades and centuries away, where he's talking about these weird dynamics. He goes on to say in verse 7, of her family line, there will arise one to take her place. Talking about her brother that's now the king in the south. He will attack the forces of the king of the north. He will enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and he's going to carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south by retreat of his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. The king of the south will march out in rage to fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army's carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. Now, I'm going to call an audible here today and just jump ahead for you. But what you need to know over the next three columns, four columns of stuff, is this conflict doesn't get any better. King of the south marches against king of the north. King of the north marches against king of the south. There's this constant back and forth through much of the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires, even though the king's names change. There was one that we mentioned a couple weeks back by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He gets mentioned in that last column on that page of 1283, and there's something significant he does in verse 32 that's called verse 31. They will set up the abomination that causes desolation. That's a phrase that's going to be repeated then in the New Testament by Jesus. When Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, he's going to talk about some of these events. And so there's a ripple effect. There's a carryover. There's something that's fulfilled with a future fulfillment too. We're going to get more into that when we get into the Revelation series and beyond. But you need to see how it's building off what we're reading here in Daniel, and particularly how Daniel closes his book. Going to save just for time's sake. A lot of battle back and forth, though. Go to chapter 12 with me, though. This is Daniel's closing words after some of that is revealed. Remember, all of it not happening in Daniel's lifetime. He's seeing it and being revealed to it in the distance there. But verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1 says this. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. He's talking about the spiritual realms here with Michael, archangel. This is why he's described with the great prince tactics. There will be a time of such distress as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. That's something to look forward to, right? Like, Daniel, you just got done with a whole four columns of talking about all these wars and back and forth and marriages that lead to divorces that lead into battles that were supposed to be political. Like you've just described some distress, and Daniel says it's going to get worse before it gets better. Thank you, Daniel, huh? There's more, though. Distress that's not happened since the beginning of the nations until then. But at the time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. So apparently there's a book that you want to be in that leads to this deliverance even in the midst of distress. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Did you hear what the book says? Like this isn't Justin's opinion here. This isn't your opinion here. This isn't the cultural fad here. Did you just hear what the book says? Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in dust in the earth will awake. What's that an imagery of? Sleeping in the dust of the earth, like buried in dirt. Just read what it says. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. What happens after you die? You think about that question ever? Have an answer for that question ever? I think probably most of us in this room have an answer one way or the other, what we think will happen. I'm not asking you the question of what you think today, what your opinion is, or what your hope is. What's the book say? And eventually there needs to come a time in our life where we need to ask ourselves the question, does my opinion match up to the book? And if not, does my opinion carry more weight than God's word? And I'm going to give you my bias. I don't think you're that great. I think the one clothed in linen looks like lightning, wearing gold belts there, sounds like the blast of the multitude. I think he's great. I don't think you're probably that great. I know I'm not that great. So I want to shape my opinions to that greatness, you know? And if that greatness says that after we sleep in death, we'll awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Like he says that there are two directions following death, right? And only two. Doesn't make up a third portal. Like we are all in this camp or that camp, according to the book, right? Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. What everlasting are we going in? We gotta answer that question in alignment with the book. Those who are wise. You remember what the Bible says about wisdom too? Elsewhere in the book it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember how we opened today in Daniel chapter 10 when Daniel was in the presence of that being? Everyone was fearful. He was in the fear of the Lord, the awe, the respect. He fell down flat on his face before God when others fled before God, right? That's probably not proper English, but you're getting what I'm saying, right? Like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom in some way is tied to this. And if you follow that footnote, wisdom, D, are those who impart wisdom. So they live in the fear of the Lord and they help others discover what it is to fear God rightly. Not to flee from God, but to fall on their face before God, to bow the knee to God. Like, this is why it matters doing this, church. We want other people to share that message, right? If this is really everlasting, we really do want other people to hear this message about a being who's coming, that he is worthy of your worship. He's worthy of falling flat. This is why this matters. Can I say not just this either? This is why your coworker matters so much too. It's not just to finish the project at hand. That's important, don't get me wrong. But there's a bigger project that we're a part of, an everlasting project, and your coworker matters. Are you one of those wise that cares about your coworker's fate? I'm not saying Monday you're blasting them with the Bible. I am saying you're praying for those people God's put in your path. And I am saying you're looking as you're praying, God, help me see open doors. When coworker's going through something, then give me the boldness or the compassion or what they need in that moment that you're wanting to minister to me through. Lord, help me to see that open opportunity and seize that open opportunity. This is part of what it looks like to be people of that everlasting life direction. We want other people to discover that life as well. It's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. Those who are wise will shine like brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. When you're leading other people on this pathway, you're shining. And it's an everlasting shine. Like the stars is the imagery that Daniel gives. But verse 4, you, Daniel, roll up and seal up the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there and increase in knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me were two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. You remember the setting where Daniel's at? The Tigris River, talked about that setting just a moment ago. He's at that river setting. Now he's seeing some others in that same setting on each bank of the river. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, remember that being, that vision? One said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? It's the question we always want to know with prophecy, right? When's it going to happen? The beings that Daniel sees ask that question too. When? Here in these nations, Persia, Greece, these four winds, like, when? The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by the one who lives forever, saying it will be a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all those things will be completed. Doesn't give a straight up answer, huh? I want to know November 9th, 2025, huh? Times, times, half a time, and he gives it in reference to a whole different direction, when the holy people has finally been broken. Like there's some circumstances leading into that circumstance even. Just give me a date, right? Doesn't give a date. I love Daniel's reaction next. Don't miss this. Verse 8. I heard, but I did not understand. Amen, huh? I heard, but I did not understand. This is Daniel's words. This is the dude seeing all of it, hearing all of it. He's trying to take it all in, and he says, I hear, but I don't get it still. Makes me feel a little bit better. Does it make you feel a little bit better? Because I heard, but I didn't understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? Can you give me some more guidance, clarification? He's asking the question in the midst of his ununderstanding, and he's going to be given some more clarification, but not absolute clarity like he likes. This is part of the journey, right? There's really no harm in asking God for clarification. God doesn't slam the door in Daniel and say, you big dummy, you should get it by this point. Remember, Daniel's in his 90s too, late 80s, early 90s. Like, he's had some decades under his belt of journeying with God, and he still doesn't get some things, and he's still asking about some things, and God's giving some more things, but not all things. He replied, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, because your words are rolled up and sealed for a time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. So he's changing the date total in that, but there's a significant event of the abomination that causes desolation. Verse 13, "As for you, go your way till the end, you will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." And that's how the book of Daniel ends. Did Daniel get all the answers he wanted by the end of the book? No. Did Daniel get some clarification? A little bit. And in that clarification, once again, he was pointed to that eternal matter, that Daniel, you're going to die, you're going to rest, but there's more in store for you. There's an inheritance imagery in mind. I just want to draw a couple lasting lessons for us today that I think we can pick up from these last two chapters of the book of Daniel. It's not just for Daniel, it's for all of us. This is God's word for the people of God, and I think one of those lessons is this. Get comfortable not having all of life's questions fully answered. Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand." I'm so grateful for those words in the book of Daniel. We've just spent since August in this book. I do feel like, just as a pastoral standpoint, I understand more about the book of Daniel now than I did pre-August time. Like, there has been some clarity in some aspects, and then there's some other aspects like, what is this lion with wings? A bear with ribs in its mouth? 1,290 days, and you flip that with 1,335 days? Like, what's going on in all this? Don't have all the answers. So grateful that the one seeing this, hearing this, gets some of it, but some of it still over his head, still asking questions, still in his late 80s, early 90s, and bringing it before God, asking for some clarity and confusion. Church, I would be cautious. If you're in a conversation with someone, and that someone is so confident that they understand all of life's prophecy, and they can tell you how this moment is fulfilling this moment, and it's all a clear picture puzzle in their mind, I would be cautious. Daniel's seeing all this, hearing all this, he's not understanding all this. And so if I'm ever in conversations with people that say, this is clearly the unfolding of the plan of God, I'm a little cautious. I'm taking it with a grain of salt. I'm saying Daniel's not even fully getting it. He had some surprise in life. Why wouldn't we have some surprises as well? So I just think this applies in those ways. And yet, seeking understanding. We've given you that phrase from the church, Father Anselm, faith-seeking understanding. This is the journey with Jesus. We believe this book. Do we understand all of it and how it's going down? Not completely. But we're leaning in this direction. And when push comes to shove, we're all in here. We're going to take this over opinions or fads or things of that nature. I think this is part of the journey with Daniel. Point number two and last point. While there are some things we don't understand, I think there are some things that God makes crystal clear. The ending is clear. Like, is this clear, church? Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. So there's a day of awakening. Some to everlasting life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. Is that clear? Maybe sometimes too clear, right? That it makes us a little uncomfortable. Because that's what the book says. There's a day of awakening. Some are going to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That seems kind of clear. And more, I think, in that question should align up with, then how do I get on that side of everlasting life? right? I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, and if that's the clarity of this book, and that's the clarity of the eternal destination, then we don't ask questions of is it right or is it wrong? Let's ask a different question. Let's ask, what does it look like then to be on that pathway to everlasting life? Because apparently there's people on both paths. Some everlasting life. Others, that assumes that there's people on that path too. God, how do I get on this path? What's everlasting life look like? Church, I just want to remind you what it looked like for Daniel to say you've got an inheritance. He sees this being, which once again, I think might be a pre-incarnate existence of Jesus. Daniel sees Jesus, and yes, his knees knock. Yes, he's filled with fear because Daniel's a sinner and he sees the Holy One. He falls on his face before him. From his face to his knees, from his knees to his feet, because this being is helping him up and speaking life into him each step of the way. This is what it looks like, I think, to journey with Jesus. We fall on our face before him and we say, Jesus, I need you. You know who I am. I want to know more about who you are and this Savior and Lord who you came to be. You're working with a sinner here. Ground level. Fall down on your face before Jesus and allow him to pick you up in this journey. Jesus, this being we know in the New Testament, would say it this way in John 3 about how we get on this path to everlasting life. Jesus says, and maybe the most iconic verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He says how to get on this pathway, right? It's belief in him, this faith that follows him. He's going to follow that up in two chapters, John 5. Those words still echoing through the book. He says this. This is Jesus speaking to the crowds. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They recognize the voice of Jesus, and they wake up to everlasting life. Hearing my word and believing the words of Jesus. Church, what if there was a way that you could know where your eternal day is? Like not live in doubt, like not think, oh, hopefully my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, because that's what it used to be before 6-7, right? Hopefully good deeds outweigh the bad deeds in this kind of a way. Hopefully I got 7 good deeds and 6, but no. Did you hear what Jesus said? Not a metric system, not a counting game. Hearing his words, believing in his words, a faith that follows. This is what we're looking for. This is what leads to life. And life in the name of Jesus, the giver of life. What if we could know that we're on that pathway when we're listening and leaning into living in that Jesus direction? Theologians have called that word assurance. It's that fancy theological word that says we are assured of knowing the path that we're on. And that's possible when we're living in the faith. When we've heard Jesus and responded to Jesus and are falling down on our face before Jesus, does that mean Jesus' followers never get it wrong again? Like, you remember his disciples, right? You remember those people who were on journey with Jesus. Did Peter get it perfect? He was out on the waters. He was seeing Jesus. He was stepping towards Jesus. Took his eyes off Jesus. Sank before Jesus. Remember that story? Peter walking on water, it didn't end well perfectly for him. But you know what Peter did in that story? As he's sinking even, you know who he's reaching to? He puts his hand up, and who finds Peter's hand? Jesus. Like, this is the journey. You're going to experience some things with Jesus that you could never do in and of yourself. And then there's going to be some times that you're going under. And Jesus is there for those moments too. We hold up the hand in repentance. We say, Jesus, I'm going under, but Jesus, I see my need of you. And Jesus doesn't slap that hand away. Jesus reaches and grabs and says, you've got another step in this journey with me. You've got another step in this journey with me. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus, church. And this is the grand adventure that doesn't just carry over on earth. It really goes into eternity. We are going to sing a song to close the service that has to do with that word assurance. Classic song. The lyrics of the song, the first line goes like this: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." You know what a foretaste of glory divine means? It means we're starting to get an appetite here for what's everlasting. A foretaste means it's not the feast yet. It's the appetizer, but the main course is coming when his kingdom comes, and an experience, a life that follows Jesus now, is a sweet taste of what awaits. Heir of salvation. Like, we inherit some things. Purchase of God. We get some things because he sold out on our behalf. He gave his life to save our life. He paid our debt. He knew the sinners that we were, and he still dared to love us and to give his life for us. Do you hear how you get to that everlasting life? It's not what you bring to the table. And that's why it can be assurance, church. Because if it's about what you bring to the table, then you are going to calculate until you are on a hospice bed. Did I do enough good or did I do more bad? You're going to have that running tally in the back of your mind, and it's going to drive you crazy. And you're going to be fearful and fretful as you're drawing your final breaths. But if it really is all paid for by God, if it's really about less than what I bring to the table and all about what he's brought to the table, then I can just hold on to that and celebrate that to the point where he drags me into eternity, huh? If it's really all about what he's done, then all I have to do is just cling to him, and he does it, right? That's what faith is. It's wrapping your arms around Jesus, and Jesus has got you. It's reaching up to Jesus, right, when you're going under, and Jesus reaches back and takes your hand and pulls you back to the boat. Isn't this good news, church? This is what you're invited into. And this is why we can read passages like Daniel, not with the knees knocking for all eternity. We can read these passages of Daniel with our knees beginning to learn how it is to dance. Because everlasting life is attainable because of the everlasting one. That's what we're talking about here. Babies get that better than we do, right? He's already dancing. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood, this is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. That's a good one to close with, huh, church? Let's stand, let's sing it, not just with our lips, but with our lives. It's Blessed Assurance. Let's sing it together, all three. Church, if that's your story and that's your song, then live this adventure of praising your Savior all the day long. Like, not just with your lips, but with the way you live your life, pattern that life in alignment with Jesus. Do it more and more as Jesus has taught you to do. That's what it means to make Jesus your song. If that story is not your song, it could be today. I'm going to say a prayer to close out the service there. If you've never prayed asking Jesus in your life, what are you waiting back for? Is your opinion more mighty than his word? Do you think you've got a third portal and what God's word has said, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame? Like, what's holding you back? I'm going to pray a prayer. The words aren't the magic. It's the reach. Like Peter's reach going under that says, Jesus, I need you. That's what's important behind those words. Reach to him if this is the heart of your life. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I realize I'm a sinner, and you're the Savior. You are the one clothed in linen, wearing the belt, with the voice of the multitude there and gleaming like lightning. I'm just a grain of dust, just a dot in human history. And yet, Lord, in this reach of this moment, I'm reaching to the everlasting one. And the everlasting one truly is everlasting life, and I want this life to be patterned after that life. So, Lord, hear this honest reach in your direction, on quaky knees to fall before you, and, Lord, teach these feet how to follow, not just in this moment, but in every moment that you draw breath into me. Help these feet to follow you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my story. This is my song, church. We want to leave this place going and following that Savior. And so depart in that way and you're dismissed.